thank you for giving me the opportunity to give you this lesson tonight. We're going to talk about Moses. I got it on. It's turned on. I don't know about this one, but see, it's on. Don't blow my ears out. Okay? All right. So we're going to talk about Moses. Moses had to make a choice. And you and I have to make a choice every day. But what I want to show you tonight was the choice that Moses had to make. There we go. And where he was and what he was surrounded with at that time. So, Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Moses. And see what it says? He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. He was surrounded by the treasures of Egypt, and those he were willing to give up. He's about 40 years old when he makes that choice. So he grew up in the palace of a king. He was surrounded by the riches of Egypt. He knew what they were. But he also looked forward. He's looking forward to eternity, eternal life. Look in Acts 7, verse 37. This is that man, Moses, who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. So this is Stephen, as they're about to stone him. Moses was told, God will send you a prophet. That prophet was Christ. That's who the prophet was. So let's take a look at the map here and look at where Egypt is. We have Egypt here, the Mediterranean Sea. Now up here, this area, this is what we call Mesopotamia. There are two rivers, the land between the rivers, the Tigris, and Nineveh is located on the Tigris River. And then we have the Euphrates River here, and Babylon is located on the Euphrates River. The land in between those two rivers is Mesopotamia, and it is the earliest civilization that we know of, the earliest great civilization. This is where it started, in Sumer, the land between the rivers. Egypt is here, Israel in between. Now, Egypt was early on a great empire. The historians tell us 5,000 years ago, it rose to fame. And one reason why was because of where it was located. Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers. They had a water supply. Egypt had a water supply. And that water supply was the Nile River. Egypt has been called the gift of the Nile. When I was in Egypt, I took this picture. The Nile River Valley is about 60 miles wide, 30 miles on each side of the Nile. These people here, that land is intensively cultivated. They were out there plowing the land with oxen and a wooden plow. And that was in 1976. The gift of the Nile. This is Cairo, Egypt, the capital. At that time, about 10 million people. So it's one of the largest cities in the world. And that water, the people there are dependent upon it for many things. Here these women are washing their food, getting water to cook with. And on a hot day, well, they dump their trash into that river. But on a hot day, they even swim in it just to cool off. Although this isn't the river itself, that where I took this picture, it has an irrigation ditch. But this guy jumped in to cool off. The gift of the Nile. So, Moses had to make a choice. In Hebrews 11, we're told what it is. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, that was a big choice, a big leap for him. He refused. He chose to be ministered or mistreated along with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. The pleasures of sin, he had it. He was there. How many of us, at times, have kind of visited the thought, wouldn't it be nice to be a millionaire? He was. Moses was. He was a millionaire. And he gave it all up so that he could be with the people of God. That kingdom had existed for a long time when Moses grew up there. This is King Naamar on that palette. Actually, there was a bunch of tribes, north and south in Egypt. And this man right here, Naamar, got an army together. He went out and he conquered all those upper and lower Egypt and wielded them into one of the first great, powerful empires that the world had ever seen. And those kings wanted to be remembered. So this is their memorial. This is the Colossi of Memnon, one of the kings there in ancient Egypt. He had these statues set up so people would remember him. Very important person. His queen, yeah, she's important too. So he put her in the picture. Just a little bit smaller, that's all. This is Khafre's pyramid. The pyramids were built in Old Kingdom Egypt. So we're talking 4,500, 5,000 years ago. You know the story when Herod issued his decree to kill all the little babies? 2 years old and under. And Mary and Joseph took Jesus to Egypt to escape his wrath. And they stayed there until Herod died. When they went down there to Egypt with Jesus, the pyramids had already been standing there for 3,000 years. They were ancient then. This is not the biggest pyramid. It's the second biggest one, Khafre's pyramid. Just to give you an idea of the size of it, right there, the figure of a man on horse. Now, originally, these pyramids were all covered with this smooth-faced stone. But during the Middle Ages, there was an earthquake in Cairo. Many of the buildings were demolished. And so the Egyptians came out here, they stripped the pyramids of the smooth stone and took it back into the city, Cairo, to rebuild their city. But they left that little cap there. Remember, this is the second greatest pyramid. This is the highest one, Khufu's pyramid. 555 feet in the air. You know the pyramids that the Maya built in Mexico and Central America? They're half this height. 555 feet tall. Old Kingdom Egypt, about 3,000 B.C. before Christ. This is a sound and light show that I attended when I was there, and that's Khafre's pyramid. and you go out there, it's outdoors, you sit in the folding chairs, and then the light, they've got the lights and they got the speakers, and they move through this area. They tell you the story of ancient Egypt. Sound and light show. This is the Great Sphinx. It was made, we think, for the second pharaoh there, Khafre. The body of a lion. One reason why it looks so rough, the bottom part, is because it was buried in the sand. The body of a lion and the head of the king. This is how those kings wanted to be remembered. And in Moses' day, when you read those stories about Moses opposing that pharaoh, this is the kind of person that he's up against. This is one of the monuments at the Temple of Luxor. It's kind of unusual, a stele, because this one is dedicated to a woman, Hatshepsut, the only one that we know of who ruled Egypt at that time. The Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. was modeled after it. There's one big difference. The Washington Monument is made of many thousands of stones. And you notice right here, you got one color, and then you got a different color here. That's because of the Civil War. The Civil War started 4 years later. They had to get a stone from a different quarry. And that's why you got the color difference. That's the Washington Monument. This is Hatshepsut, Queen of Egypt, ancient Egypt, made of one solid piece of stone. They cut it out of the quarry. They moved it to this place and set it up there. If you saw the movie The Ten Commandments, they had an explanation of how that was done, a Hollywood explanation anyway. I saw that movie when I was a kid, though. I loved it. This is one of the steles that have fallen down. The reason I've got this picture in here is because you see the hieroglyphics all the way to the top. And not only the steles had that, but the huge pillars holding up that temple, they all were hieroglyphics all the way to the top. Now, we know more about ancient Egypt today, in the time of Moses, than what people knew 2,000 years ago. Because the Egyptians recorded their history, probably not always accurately, but then they wrote it down in this writing, hieroglyphics, sacred writing. That's what the word means. And the reason that it was lost is because only the priests could read it and write it. And something happened. Priests were probably all killed off at one time, and it was lost. That writing was lost. But in the late 1700s, the French were down there, Napoleon, he's trying to conquer the world, and they were in that area anyway, and a soldier was digging in the ground. They dig foxholes, and they stay in them for the night. They were digging, and his shovel hit something hard, and he scraped the sand off, and he found that he saw this stone there, and the stone had this writing on it, and he thought, maybe this is important. It might be worth something. So he calls his officer over. They dug the stone up. It was near a little town named Rosetta, and thus it comes down to us as the Rosetta Stone. scholars from around the world studied this thing. They made rubbings of it. And they sent those rubbings around, and they studied this thing. And one, or two in particular, Thomas Young from Britain, from England, and Jean-Francois Champollion from France. And they noticed, first of all, there's three. See the bands right there? There's three different types of script there. The top one, they knew what it was, hieroglyphics. Nobody could read it. The second one, demonic, a later running script. Nobody could read that either. But the third one, this one in here, a language we knew well. The New Testament was written in it, the Greek language. Scholars studied it, and they noticed that up here on the top in the hieroglyphics, let's get it up here, some of the words were circled. And if you were going to circle a word, if you were going to make it stand out, what word would that be? The king's name. They looked down here in the Greek. They could read the Greek. The king was Ptolemy the Fifth. And by comparing what they had in the hieroglyphics with the Greek, it took a while. They broke the code and were able to read the hieroglyphics. And that gave us, we have much more on ancient Egyptian history. Like I said, than people did 2,000 years ago. We know that the Egyptians worshipped many gods, thousands of them. They had a god of the sun, a god of the moon. They even had a crocodile god. They don't want to miss anybody, I guess. They were polytheistic. Not all of them were happy with this. And this king here, Akhenaten, he wanted to bring his people, he wanted to get rid of all that stuff. Thought it was foolish. And bring them to worship one god. Of course, his god was the sun god, Ra. His wife was Nefertiti, renowned as one of the most beautiful women that ever lived. This bust being in a museum in Paris, France. This is his sister coming down for a midnight snack. Well, I don't know. Anyway, they knew about this king. And they knew that he had a son, Tutankhamun. A lot of these kings, they found their tombs. Not all of them, but a lot of them. They found their tombs, they dug them up, they got the bodies out, they took the ones that had treasure. They're still doing it today. Still doing that today. They haven't all been found yet. And one way that they knew who the kings were was this temple at Karnak. So, because this statue here is a statue of that boy, Tutankhamun, and we call him a boy king because he was only about 18, 19 years old when he died. His statue was there with his name on it, but his tomb had never been found. They had never found his tomb. So let's take a look at this temple a little bit. You notice here we come through this row of lions. And you notice the dark pillar, the darkening here, then light. That's because at one time that much of it was underwater. The Nile River floods every year. That's one reason why ancient Egypt was there. Because when the river flooded, it deposited silt upon the land. It made the land fertile, and they could raise crops. They could stay in one place. They didn't have to go and hunt for food. That one temple, 55 acres. Have you ever seen a building that covered 55 acres? This temple did. 55 acres. That's because every king that came along, he built another part in the temple with him in it, his statue in it. He wanted to be remembered also. The day that I was there, we were staying at the Winter Palace Hotel, and that's where Howard Carter stayed when he excavated the tomb of Tutankhamun. It was hot. It was in the summer. Very, very hot. You think Florida's been hot this summer. I mean, you could fry an egg on your car out there. Very, very hot. They came to pick us up in horses and the carriages. And some of the people that were with me on that trip, they didn't even go. We were going out to the Valley of the Kings, the Temple of Karnak. It was too hot. They just stayed in the hotel. But my school sent me there to study, so I didn't have any choice. I went. Not all kings were buried in pyramids. Matter of fact, there's only about 30 pyramids in Egypt, and some much bigger than others. Most kings were buried in tombs, and those tombs were hidden in the ground. Here's the entrance to one of them. Here's the entrance to another. We're going to go into this one here. You'll notice that on the walls, the portals, and even the ceiling is covered with hieroglyphics, telling about the king who was buried there. This particular tomb, 2,500 years old. And notice the hieroglyphics, they're carved, not just painted. They're carved into the stone and then painted. And the paint still there after 2,500 years. I took my camera and I just shot that picture right up. The whole wall was covered. Some of the tombs that I went into, that you'd have the hieroglyphics writing and then boom, it'd stop. And then the wall would be bare. Guess what happened? The king died. They buried him. When kings died, there was an elaborate burial. Elaborate. But most Egyptians, there wasn't. Of course, they couldn't afford such a thing. So they were buried in these cases here. You'll notice this bottom one's made out of wood. This one here is a later one from the Greek period, made of wood, the mummy in it. This one here, Egyptian, but still made of wood. I grew up in Burlington, Vermont. There's a museum there, the Fleming Museum. And I can remember as a kid, and when I started teaching school, also I took my students there. They had an Egyptian mummy, an Egyptian room. Probably as big as this auditorium. They had an Egyptian mummy there in a wooden case. We know from the x-rays it was a young girl who was buried there. In the early 1900s, a doctor went to Egypt and he bought the whole collection for $350, brought it back to Burlington, Vermont. The Egyptians sold many, many, many artifacts, and they're in museums around the world. We know much about how they preserved the bodies. We know what the Egyptians believed about the afterlife because of the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Well, there isn't any such thing. I have it in my library at home. But it's not a book, really. What they did was they took all these writings, the hieroglyphic writings, and composed them into a book, the Egyptian Book of the Dead. tells us a lot about what these people believe. Many of the kings were buried here in the Valley of the Kings, where some of those people that were with me didn't go that day. Notice these walls. These are retaining walls. And that's to keep the sand from blowing back in. This one here, this is Ramses VI's tomb. But notice this retaining wall right here. This is Tutankhamun's tomb, discovered in 1922 by Howard Carter. I can't take you inside of that tomb because that sign right there says it is forbidden to take cameras into the tomb of Tutankhamun. So, okay, I'm going to describe it to you anyway, though. This is Howard Carter, 1922. Excavating the tomb of Tutankhamun. Now, Howard Carter, they call him an archaeologist, but I call him an amateur archaeologist, really. He needed money to support him. And he found a rich benefactor in England, Lord Carnarvon. And Carnarvon sent him to Egypt year after year looking for this king, Tutankhamun. He hadn't been found. Year after year, they sent him there. And finally, he calls him back to England. He says, look, Howard Carter, that's it. I spent a lot of money on you. And you haven't found a tomb. That's it. I'm done. So Carter kind of panicked. And he said, look, I'll make a deal with you. Send me one more time. Send me back to Egypt one more time. If I don't find the tomb of Tutankhamun, I'll pay the expenses myself. Carnarvon says, hey, how can I lose with that? He sends him back. So they go back to the Valley of the Kings. The valley's full. It's got kings all around. Carter says, look, Maybe the valley was full. Maybe they buried Tutankhamun underneath one of these other kings. And we've seen, that's right, Ptolemy VI. So they started digging one day. One of his workers calls him over. Howard Carter, come over, come over. He finds a stair in the ground leading down. They uncover the stairway. The stairway leads to an alley, and that leads to a chamber. The front of the chamber is a door. On the door is a seal, and on the seal, the name of Tutankhamun. Carter stops right there. He sends back to England for Carnarvon. He's paying for this. Carnarvon comes. Carter breaks the seal. He opens, he looks through. Carnarvon says, what do you see? Carter said, wonderful things. Wonderful things. A pile of these chariots. They're dismantled. The wheels are off. They're thrown in a pile. Matter of fact, it looks like they were in a haste to bury Tutankhamun. They kind of threw the stuff was in disarray. Hieroglyphics everywhere. That's how we learn a lot about what Egypt was like during the time of Moses. Because there's so much information available. The king's throne is made of gold. I mean, it's made of wood. It's covered with gold. An alabaster oil lamp. On the back of his throne, the king, Tutankhamun, and his wife, Akhenaten. The king's jewelry box. And on the jewelry box, the king, a great warrior, riding in that chariot. The bird, symbol of long life, and here, notice the cross, the Egyptian cross, symbol of long life. King's earrings he liked to dress up when he went out. An alabaster perfume box, he liked to smell good too, from King Tutankhamun's tomb. The king's ring made of gold with a scarab, the beetle, another symbol of long life. And if that all failed, the all-seeing eye, when the king had that on, nothing bad could happen to him. Looks like he didn't have it on the day he died. He was, like I said, only about 18. When they took everything out, they cataloged it, they took it all out of the room. They found another room to the rear of it. Inside of it, Hathor, the cow goddess, the king's fan, made of ivory with ostrich plumes, the king's name. Everywhere, statues of the king as a great warrior, made of wood, overlaid with gold. But when they got everything taken out, one thing was missing: the king's body, the king's mummy, his coffin. Where was that? On the wall, there were two figures made of wood, overlaid with gold, standing there like ancient sentries, guarding, protecting. Carter goes over to the wall. The wall's made of stone. He's pushing and tapping. One of the stones moved, and he pushed it through. Took his light, and he looks in. A golden shrine made of wood, overlaid with gold. You know, I used to read about Solomon building a temple. And he took the walls and he overlaid them with gold. And I used to think, how can you do that? Here it is. Here's how it was done. All inscribed with hieroglyphics. They tore the wall down. They go in. They opened the door. Inside of it, another golden shrine. They had to dismantle this one. Go in, there's artifacts laying all around. The second one. They did the same thing with that, a third one. The same thing with that, a fourth one. Four golden shrines, surrounded by artifacts. They took them apart, dismantled them, brought them out of the tomb. They're still looking for the king's. Well, this is not his. This stone coffin is called a sarcophagus. It would have originally had a cover. It got broken, but the mummy's still there. It was in another tomb that I was in. King wouldn't have been buried in that one. He would have been buried more like this. I can't show you a picture of his coffin, sarcophagus, because it's still in his tomb. He's still inside the thing. And they would remember, they wouldn't let me take pictures. This one here is in the British Museum. It's made of black granite. And I used to think, how could that be? Would they cut the slabs and then they piece them together, right? No. They took a solid block of black granite, it's a hard stone, and they chiseled it out. And that's what you see there. And then with the picture of the king and the hieroglyphics on it. Carter goes in now. He takes block and tackle. He's lifting the top off this thing. Lord Carnarvon, He didn't make it. Something happened to him. We don't exactly know. Maybe an insect bite. He died. But remember, there was a curse put on these tombs. Who knows? So Carter goes by himself. Now he lifts up the lid of the sarcophagus, and inside he sees three golden mummy cases made of wood overlaid with gold. Takes the tops off, gets down to the last one, takes the top off from it. Inside, a fourth mummy case made of solid gold. Solid gold. He takes the top off from that one. Inside of it, the death mask of Tutankhamun, one of the great art pieces of the world, made of solid gold. Now, Carter's hands are shaking. You know, he picks the top off. No, this is not Tutankhamun. I told you, he's still in his tomb. They wouldn't let me take a picture. This is Sete. He was a great king too, Sete the First. But in a remarkable state of preservation. After all these years, look at the eyes, the nose, the mouth, the chin, the ears, the hair. Now notice that his complexion is dark, it's black. Herodotus, who is a historian, a Greek historian who lived about 2,000 years ago, he describes the method of mummification. First of all, they took the person. They took his brains out. They had metal forks that went in through the nostrils, cleaned out the brain cavity. Then they took all the insides out. They placed them in canoptic jars to be buried with the person. Then they took the body and they soaked it in this resin bath. Natron is what they used. And that was a lengthy process. In the 50th chapter of Genesis, Jacob was embalmed. It took 40 days for that embalming. A king, 60 days. They pickled him, preserved his body. Then they took his body out, took everything out, the entrails, except for one thing, the heart. They left the heart in. That was important because they believed that there was a judgment, that your heart was weighed against the feather. And there. If your heart was lighter than the feather, your deeds were good. And you went to live with Osiris in the underground. If your deeds were bad, then your heart weighed more than the feather. There was a monster there, the devourer of shades, who dragged you off into the underground forever. I wonder how many of them made it to Osiris. All right, then they took the body. Once they did all this, took the insides out, they took the body, they wrapped it in the linen, and that's what normally we think of. When we think of a mummy, it's the mummy's coming, he's got this linen hanging. That's not what mummy means. Because next they took the body and they put it in the mummy case and they poured this natron in and sealed it inside. That's why they lasted so long. And then they put the top on. Set date of first. This is Ramses II. This is the one that scholars think was the one that Moses faced. We're not 100% sure of that. But nonetheless, the preservation is remarkable. The chin, the lips, the teeth, the nose, the eyes, the ears, the hair, all there, still. Ramses is a dynasty. It's a dynastic name. So there were many Ramses. This one, Ramses II, but we know he was a powerful one. And the reason we know that is because all the statues in the city, your Bible tells you in Exodus, he built, Ramses II built this treasure city. Ramses and Python. Ramses II. Well, when they got that all done, the burial chamber all out, now they got three rooms. One left. In front of it, Anubis, god of mummification, on a golden perch, standing there, sitting there, guarding, protecting. Well, they took him out of the way. They found this shrine right here, made of wood, covered with pure gold. No door on it. The goddesses, Egyptian goddesses, with their hands out protecting. To give you an idea of the size of this thing, these are life size. If you took the door off, you could drive your car into it. Inside it, they found this alabaster shrine. You see the goddesses with their arms protecting, hieroglyphics, golden stand. Inside of it, Carter takes that off, you have four of these alabaster mummy kit jars. Inside of them, the viscera of the king, his insides. Now, if something happened, see, they believed in the afterlife. So if something happened to destroy all of that, all that preservation, they didn't want to take any chances. So in the tomb, they put these figures, one for every day of the year, so that if something happened, they believe it would take them to heaven or wherever, live with the gods. A solar boat on this perch. This is a model in Tutankhamun's tomb. In Khufu's, outside of his pyramid, a full-size ship buried with him. They believe that the body went on that ship and it followed the sun across the sky to their everlasting abode. All of these artifacts, or at least most of the ones that I've got here, are in the Egyptian Museum that's in Cairo, one of the great museums of the world, where I went to see these things, although they do tour them. So at times they take some of them out and they'll put them in a big city. As a matter of fact, I was in Boston and they had an exhibition of some of these artifacts there, not all of them, but some of them there. Well, when you're in Egypt, you need to get around. So one way to get around in the desert is with one of these guys. And I had to muster up my courage to do that. When I got close to him, he goes, "Pow!" I thought he was going to bite me. All right, so you think that's a camel, but it's really a dromedary. The camel has two humps. And you're going to find that word in your Bible, Jeremiah 2:23, "Thou art a swift dromedary, traversing her ways." And here's the ancient Egyptian king in 1976 on his way to the Great Pyramid. Moses made the right choice. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. He could have lived that way. Matter of fact, he was living that way. And he gave it all up. And look what happened to him as a result. The reason, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now, isn't that what we're doing? We're looking ahead to our reward. And our reward is in Christ today. Ask yourself the question, what's your choice? If you have come here tonight and you have not obeyed the gospel, it's an easy thing to do. Hear the word. Believe it. Believe that Jesus is your Savior. Repent of your sins. Turn from them. Confess your faith in Jesus. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then live a godly life. You do that. You do those things. It's worth giving up all of these things, all of these riches, because God has promised you eternal life in heaven. Eternal. Can never end. Forever. Is it worth it? Is it worth the price? So if you haven't obeyed the gospel, we're going to sing a song, Dare to Stand Like Joshua. I picked that one, but I kind of would have liked it to say, Dare to Stand Like Moses. But then Joshua had to make a choice, didn't he? And he made that choice. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If you're subject to the gospel call, you come as we stand and sing that song.